Isaiah chapter 11 verses 1 through 10. Out of the stump of David's family will grow a shoot, yes, a new branch bearing fruit from the old root, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in obeying the Lord. He will not judge by appearance nor make a decision based on heresy. He will give justice to the poor and make fair decisions for the exploited. The earth will shake at the force of his word, and one breath from his mouth will destroy the wicked. He will wear righteous like a belt and truth like an undergarment. And that day the wolf and the lamb will live together. The leopard will lie down with the baby goat. The calf and the yearling will be safe with the lion, and the little child will lead them all. The cow will graze near the bear. The cub and the calf will lie down together. The lion will eat hay like a cow. The baby will be safely near the hole of a cobra. Yes, a little child will put his hand in the nest of a deadly snake without harm. Nothing will hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For as the waters fill the sea, so the earth will be filled with the people who know the Lord. In that day, the heir to David's throne will be a banner of salvation to all the world. The nations will rally to him, and the land where he lives will be a glorious place.
This evening's lesson is entitled Serpents and Prophecy, and we're going to look at some instances where we have serpents, snakes being referred to, and view of some prophecies that are going to take place. And of course, prophecy has to do with some future event, something that had been foretold, and then the fulfillment of that prophecy. In previous studies, as we think about the serpents, we noted some things having to do with several instances in which we have serpents referred to, and in fact, already in that studies that we've looked at, we have prophecies associated with serpents. And let me just take a moment to kind of review that without getting into it in detail, but just referencing to illustrate the point that there are these instances where prophecies, something that was been foretold, and referencing then something that would occur in the future, transpiring. And so what we have here is the curse upon serpent Satan. Of course, we think about over in Genesis, the third chapter. Genesis chapter 3, when we're introduced to the serpent and the use of Satan taking the serpent in order to deceive Eve, in order to accomplish a particular purpose of causing men to sin. And so we have then the curse that befell the serpent Satan. And there's a reference to that particular incident that we find there in Genesis, the third chapter, where it notes what was going to happen or what was going to occur. First of all, that curse upon the serpent had to do with the fact that the serpent would then, from that point forward, be crawling through the dust of the earth. And so that's what we find in verse 14 of the third chapter. So the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." So you have that part of the curse, and it had to do then with what was going to happen with the serpent, the snake. And of course, we see snakes, they slither, they crawl upon their belly. And so that was a fulfillment of that curse that reminds us of the sin of man there in the garden. In the 15th verse, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and I will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, we've already looked at this particular aspect of what we refer to in our study as the cunning serpent. So it's not my intention to go back and review all of the different facets of that, but just simply to make the observation at this point in our study to note the fact that we see here a prophecy, a curse, and a prophecy associated with what's going to happen in the future. That part that we see having to do then with the serpent, things associated with the serpent, you can notice with Micah, the 7th chapter. In Micah chapter 7, we observe there how it describes the situation with the serpent after that point. So we see in the day when your walls are to be built, and that day the decree shall be go far and wide, and that day they shall come to you. It describes here verse 17 as we go a little bit further. "They shall lick the dust like the serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God, and you shall fear because of you." And so it describes in its relationship the enmity that's going to exist, and the fact of this idea of the snakes and the serpents, now the situation that exists with us. It's also noted over in 1 John 3 and verse 8 is the prophecy continues, and the fulfillment of that prophecy that had to do with Satan and the destruction of Satan. First John, chapter 3, verse 8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And so the curse then that we see there had prophecy attached to it. And it foresaw the coming of the Christ and how the works of Satan that he had done from the beginning, how he had, as a result of his deceiving Eve and then Adam succumbing as well, sin entered the world. But the Lord was going to come in order to remedy that situation. The other instance that we take note of and see there has to do with the bronze serpent. And Numbers 21, we find that fiery serpents came among the people because they murmured, they complained. God punished them this way. And then we observe that as a result of a reference to the bronze serpent that was raised up in order to enable those that were bitten to be healed, that God had given that instruction, you make that bronze serpent. And then later on, Jesus makes a reference to that. That just as Moses had raised up the serpent in the wilderness, so he would be raised in that day. Of course, referring to his death, that his death would be something that would take place. So you have then a prophecy, our Lord, making reference to that event in order to foretell his death and the nature of his death, which was the crucifixion. And so we've already looked at those, so I didn't want to belabor the point, but I did want to make an observation about that, because what I really want us to focus upon has to do with the things we've read just momentarily in Isaiah chapter 11, some other passages we might want to take note of as well. This study will examine the prophecy referring to the Messianic kingdom, when there was to be a harmonious relationship among animals and men. Now, when we look there at Isaiah chapter 11, it describes then some things, and we'll go to Hosea chapter 2 momentarily as well, because there's additional reference there. I just want to pick up in verse 6 what has already been read, and I want us to kind of view what's being described here. It says, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, a little child shall lead them, the cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones will lie down together, the ox, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, the nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole," there the idea of the snake, the cobra, a deadly snake, "and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den." And so the idea of playing with snakes that are no longer harmful, that will not be the case. You don't have to worry about that. Even as it describes these other animals and things associated with these animals and those that would typically be antagonistic one toward the other, or where there would be a situation of the predator upon that which would be the one that would be devoured or consumed under typical circumstances. And so you have, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, and the waters cover the sea." So you have this image and picture of some future event, some wonderful circumstance, something that would be grand and glorious to reflect upon and think about how that was going to be the case from that point forward. You turn over to Hosea, the second chapter, in order to kind of now point out some things. There's not, in this instance, it's just, again, following along a similar vein of thought, having to do with this kind of description that we see about the world at that point in time. And so you begin verse 18, "In that day I will make a covenant with them, with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will scatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they will answer the earth. The earth will answer with grain and with new wine, with oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. Then I shall sow her for myself in the earth. I will have mercy on her who have not obtained mercy. I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God." This is describing something along the same lines, using terminology to express some prophetic event that would take place. Again, along the same lines of that description of these animals, the interaction there that you see earlier in this, how the war that will be ceasing, the scattering and precluding that from taking place. And just to kind of notice this a little bit additionally back in Isaiah, the second chapter, some other passages which don't make reference to animals, and more specifically, as we noticed in Isaiah, the 11th chapter, that of the cobra and the viper, but nonetheless is describing some things that are prophetic and also tie in with our study this evening. So that in Isaiah, the second chapter, we notice there what is observed in verse 4, just as part of that reading that we'll take note of, where it says, "And he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." So again, here's a description. No more war. All those things will cease. Those instruments that were used for war are now going to be used for some other way of that is a peaceful use of it. And finally, just to again kind of underscore this, one can notice what we find over in Zechariah, the 9th chapter, and just notice again just one verse at this point in time, verse 10, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." So we have a description of a place that is totally foreign to what we see today, different from anything that we observe around us. And so what we find being described here, it describes the characteristics and nature of the Messiah's kingdom. All will concur. Everybody, the Bible believers, all agree to that point. All know that there's some prophetic elements attached to this. Something that was foretold, and then the idea of a future fulfillment being seen in all those passages. The question then arises, when would these things be? When was this going to take place? The answer, when the Messiah would come to establish his kingdom. And so that's the point. It's all messianic in nature. It's all describing his kingdom, characteristics of his kingdom, things that would be associated with his kingdom. And so that then brings us to an interesting question. Premillennialists, and that is those who believe in a future reign of 1,000 years where Jesus will literally be upon this earth reigning in Jerusalem. That's the typical point of view as it relates to the premillennialist, that someday in the future the Lord's going to come again. He will reign, establishing his kingdom on that occasion. Once that is established, then things will be totally different. The situation upon this earth will not be as we see it around us today. And so what we find is, how do we respond to this argument? Because if you stop to consider just for a moment, if somebody's looking going, you know, I just read those things, we just looked at it, and you have this harmonious relationship between these animals that are typically out in the wild, and they're ferocious and they're dangerous, and you have these more mild types of animals, and they are the predators coming upon that which they then would consume and attack and devour. And now you have them laying down together in a very peaceful, tranquil arrangement. You've got the ability to interact with what otherwise are dangerous animals for people, so that even a child can then have a cobra, and the cobra wouldn't be injurious to them. In fact, the cobra doesn't even have a desire to hurt. Or the viper wouldn't, that poisonous viper, it's not going to strike or hurt the child. You have this description then of these battle warring type of types of warfare that would be typically observable, and that no longer is going to be the case, that all those implements of war are now going to be things that are used for peaceful purposes. And say, so you look around and go, is that happening? Do you observe that? Is that taking place? Can we go, and we talked about the idea of snake handlers that believe that what we find over in Mark the 16th chapter and those things that would have to do with the signs that would confirm that the followers of the Lord, that they have all these different miraculous abilities, and also they can handle snakes. And they can drink poison, and it won't hurt them. And so we see some that have taken that and are presently even going about in their worship service handling snakes, poison snakes. And so we talked about that, you know, how that's not the point of what's being taught there from a perspective of us today. And that's not any longer something that would be a part of our worshipful activities. And it had its purpose, but even the idea of doing it in a worship service was not the intended thought there. It's simply the idea of a sign that would demonstrate that the Lord was with them at that point to confirm the word that was being proclaimed. So, but you have all these things. Here you have this situation. So is that thus an indication that we don't have yet the establishment of the Lord's kingdom? That the Messiah really has not put his kingdom in place and that it now is in existence? So often you may even find people that'll raise that question. They'll ask you about that. They'll say, is that what you see? But let's look at, notice how we respond to it. First of all, the kingdom's been established. And that's because we look at scriptures and these verses of scripture that describe that. That it notes elements associated with the kingdom, and we turn over and begin to examine various passages that are going to affirm it as we consider, first of all, what we find in Mark chapter 9 and there in verse 1. And what does the Lord have to say to those that were present? There were those that were in the audience, and he says, assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. So there were those yet alive that were present with the Lord on that occasion. He says, you will see the kingdom come with power. So was the Lord right? When Jesus said that, is this true? Did they see it? Did it happen? Well, in Colossians 1 and verse 13, it describes there, as Paul writes to the Colossian brethren, talks about the fact that the kingdom being part of the kingdom, and that they've been translated the kingdom from darkness, translating the kingdom of God's dear Son, that they're part of that kingdom. And we turn over to John 18, verses 36 through 37, and as Jesus is talking to Pilate at that particular time, and when Pilate is saying, they've accused you of being a king, is that true? And Jesus affirmed, yes, it's true, but he's not an earthly king. His kingdom's not of this world. If his kingdom was of this world, then his disciples would fight. Those who would be his followers would be in battle. It's not the physical kingdom here. So now we have this referencing of this idea of the kingdom, and there's the kingdom being described. We see the kingdom in existence. We see things associated with the kingdom being noted in Scripture. And so we say, there you have it. You know, it says the kingdom's in existence, so we've shown and demonstrated the correctness of that proposition. But what about these prophecies? What are we going to do with the prophecies that we just looked at and noted? If we acknowledge that you don't see those things taking place, and that that's not the situation that's around us, and we have to certainly agree that you still have the poisonous snakes around about, using the serpents as description, the vipers, etc., that we see the animal kingdom, the dangers that are out there. We see wars and rumors of wars and battles and fightings that are going on continuously. That's certainly not the picture that's painted there in these prophecies, correct? So we got to address that. Many prophecies are literal. And just to kind of to demonstrate that, if you go over to Micah 5, verse 2, there's the prophecy associated with the fact that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. Now, that's a very specific place that we find there in Judea. We find this location north of there of Jerusalem, where it's descriptive of this. And so there's Bethlehem. And so you have this place. And then you turn over to Matthew 2 and verses 1 through 6. And you have the wise men at the birth of Jesus. They're on their way to go see Jesus. King Herod is concerned that they talk about this king, and he sees that as something that would be jeopardizing his throne and his descendants being upon that throne. So he's desirous of knowing where this king is located. He said, when you find this one, come back and tell me. Of course, he was devious. He didn't care to do as the wise men were doing, to go and worship that king. He wanted to go and kill him. So they were warned not to return, so they that way, and go back to Herod. So they didn't, but Herod called those that had knowledge of the scriptures to him and asked about that, and they were able to go to Micah 5 and verse 2 and said, be in Bethlehem. In Bethlehem, he would be born. So he knew that's a very explicit prophecy, one that is very easily identifiable, and the location was seen and observable. So it's literal. You go over to Zechariah 11, 12, and 13, in Zechariah, it describes there how that one that would betray the Lord, he would do so for 30 pieces of silver. And he goes on to say that that's, as it's described there, that 30 pieces of silver, it also says becomes a potter field. So that's how explicit that particular prophecy is. And you go then over the 27th chapter, verses 3 through 10, and we have there the description how Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He realized that he had betrayed innocent blood. The guilt had caused him to recognize the situation as such that he couldn't live with himself literally. But he returned that 30 pieces of silver, and they wouldn't take it because it's blood money. What did they do with it? They bought a potter's field. It was a literal fulfillment of what had been stated before. And even one of the interesting things, even the enemies of the Lord, even the enemies of Jesus fulfilled the prophecies. It wasn't just those that were his followers that were trying to say, let's have a roadmap here to follow these particular prophecies, and therefore we can lay out this idea and a scheme to make everybody believe that this one was the Messiah. Rather, we actually see even the enemies of Jesus fulfilling the prophecies that were foretold about what they would do, even to the point of 30 pieces of silver and how that 30 pieces of silver would be used. So prophecies are many times noted as being literal. But there's also others that are figurative in nature. There's figurative language that's observable. And I want to take just a moment to note this, because this is important for our study when we're going through and examining prophecy and establishing the fact that not every prophecy that's found in Scripture is going to refer to something in a literal fashion as opposed to a figurative way to express some things that is intended to convey truth, but you have to understand it in a figurative sense. So in Malachi 4 and verse 5, we notice there, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, so Elijah's going to come. He's going to prepare the way for the Christ. Everybody understood this was messianic in the sense that there was one that was going to prepare. He's going to lead the way. In fact, we go and look a little bit additionally. Isaiah has some things to say about the preparation and what was going to occur at the point in time. And so just noticing with me Isaiah, the 40th chapter, and picking up the reading there in verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hills brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, and the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So it's describing this situation. And so what you see is this one preparing the way, and then it notes how the mountains are going to be taken down. That which was crooked is going to be made straight. It describes that what was the contour of the land has changed and been altered substantially. And what had previously been is no longer the way that it was before the fulfillment of the prophecy. Well, what is being referred to there? What's being described or talked about? Well, first of all, Matthew, the 11th chapter, verse 14, it notices there, as Jesus says, that the Elijah that was going to come before him, and he identified him as John the Baptizer.
You know, one of the interesting things as we read through the scriptures, there was this debate among those of who this would be, and Elijah, and some thought he was going to be incarnate, coming again, Elijah coming in person and making his presence known. Of course, in reading that, it says Elijah would be coming before. Well, Jesus says that was not a literal thing. It has to do with the idea of the spirit of Elijah, that he would come as this one, this great prophet who would prepare the way. And it's John the Baptizer that's being described and noted there. When you go to the third chapter of Matthew, where we see John carrying out his work, there's a reference to Isaiah regarding the work that he was going to be doing. And so we pick up the reading there in verse 1 down through verse 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight." So that's a fulfillment of Isaiah. Now, first of all, it wasn't literally Elijah, but it was the one who had the spirit of Elijah, that he would come as that one that would be identified in the manner and way in which Elijah would conduct himself. And this individual, John the Baptist, would come and do those things. And here it says he fulfilled this prophecy. He's the one that got the way. Did the terrain physically change? Were the mountains cut down? Were the curvatures of the land now made straight and everything now is different? And if you, from the eye, as one looked at all these things, that all that would be altered or changed? Well, certainly not. What it's describing then is a change in situations and circumstances. It uses prophetic language, and this highly dramatic language describes some great change that would occur, but it was of a spiritual nature, not of a physical thing. So figurative symbolic language is often part of prophetic language. There are, again, many instances we can turn to and look at. Just as an illustration of that point, you can go to Joel chapter 2 and see the fulfillment in Acts chapter 2. And it describes in this highly dramatic, figurative, symbolic language how everything was going to be done. It shows how important the events were that had taken place. But the physical idea that these things had been altered that way from a physical perspective wasn't the case. It had to do with the things that would involve the changes that would occur in the spiritual realm and the Lord's church being established. So once we've noted the fact that this figurative language is part of prophecy, then we can now look, when we're talking to individuals who hold these positions, and consider it from a different perspective. They're looking at something literal and expecting that to be the way things will be. But what we find is that these prophecies were figurative, not literal. And how do I know that? Well, of course, it starts with the idea that we have to reconcile the fact that it talks about the kingdom being in existence now, that the Lord came to establish his kingdom. The kingdom is talked about having been established. There'd be those who would actually see it when it came into existence. And so you have to reconcile those passages of Scripture with these prophecies and then what we see around about it. So we start with that. But then more than that, we see that it refers to and acknowledges that these prophecies have been fulfilled in the New Testament. Remember over in Hosea chapter 2, there were things stated there about how it would be the situation descriptive of the animals themselves, as we think about Isaiah 11 as well. But as it describes these particular matters associated with that, and that, well, we go over to Romans, and if you'll turn with me to Romans for just a moment, because when we look here, we see reference to those particular prophecies. And in the referencing of these prophecies, when we tie it together, we see, well, if this is what's being described here and what's under consideration, then that's the explanation of its fulfillment. I'm not at liberty to place any kind of interpretation on it that I choose.
where the scriptures have already identified, then I'm to accept that. And then we see it's in harmony with all the other passages of God's word. The scriptures convey that. So just to kind of look at it, we turn then to Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9, as we start reading here, beginning in verse 24, notice with me what we see. Even us whom he called out of the Jews, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So that latter part, just to make the reference to Jews, but also Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who were not beloved. And it shall come to pass in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Now, that's Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. Part of that reading that we have that describes in this very dramatic fashion this language that's used to note that things have changed and altered. And what's the change that's taking place? Well, it has to do with the kingdom of our Lord, that those that were typically antagonistic one toward the other are now brought together. That spiritual situation has altered. Because when the Lord died, he died for all mankind. He brought Jew and Gentile together and made salvation available to all. You turn over to the 15th chapter of Romans. And again, so Hosea, even though that's just the verse quoted, it's in the context of what we described back there. So we have to understand it figuratively in order to be able to apply it properly, as we see the Apostle Paul doing. Over in the 15th chapter of Romans, and I want you to notice with me, verses 7 following, they receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy as it is written. For this reason, I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. There's a number of quotations that are going to be following here. And again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. So there's various references drawn from the Old Testament. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles. Laud him, all ye peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse. He who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and him the Gentiles shall hope. That's found in Isaiah 11 and verse 10. You can actually look at the first verse about the root of Jesse, having reference to this one that would be recognized as the Messiah. Verse 10 goes through, and talking about that at the outset there, it kind of sandwiches that description of these animals that were antagonistic one to another, or how these animals that at one time were frightening to us are no longer frightening. That situation has changed dramatically, that all of this is different, that we don't have to be concerned about what we once was the situation, now it's been altered. And so when reads this, that verse 10, he completes that out by talking about the Gentiles being a part of that. In verse 13, and now the God of hope will fill you with joy and peace in believing that you might may abound in hope and by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the fulfillment of those prophecies are seen and observable because there's references to that in the New Testament and specifically here in Romans. So when somebody sits down with us and begins to say, well, I don't see these things happening around us. And we start showing, first of all, that the kingdom has been established. Then we need to reconcile these what appears to be contradictions, and we do so by showing that the scriptures say that that's fulfilled. Not literally, but figuratively, and it has to do with the spiritual nature of the Lord's kingdom. Now, one last thing about this that I want to just touch upon briefly. Peace between nations fulfilled in the preaching of reconciliation to God. I noted previously, just as a part of this, and because there are other prophecies that are turned to, sometimes those are used as well when describing what they see about us, the premillennialists saying, look, these things haven't happened. It's got to be something in the future. Well, if you look here then it back to Isaiah, and we noticed just one verse out of that in verse 4, but back up to verse 2. And it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills. All the nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now notice verse 4, which we've already made reference to. He shall judge between the nations, rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Zechariah, which accompanies this, the similar type of language, their companion passage is prophecy, if you will, because it's talking about these same situations, and noting again what we've already read one verse there, but let me add another verse to it when we talk about this, again, for the purpose of understanding correctly what these prophecies are referring to and how they're fulfilled, and the kingdom of our Lord being established, and how that's not something that is irreconcilable, but certainly harmonious when we take it to what's described in the New Testament. So verse then 9 of Zechariah 9, we looked at verse 10, but back up to verse 9 first. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. So here's that battle and warring that's described here. The horse from Jerusalem, the battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from the sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Well, what we find is that in Matthew 21:5, that fulfillment of this particular prophecy is noted, where there's a literal element attached to what transpires. When Jesus comes into the Jerusalem, just prior to his crucifixion, and he comes upon the colt of a donkey. He's fulfilling these things. It's a fulfilled prophecy associated with that. And then the rest of that prophecy has to do with the absence of war, hostility. There's going to be peace rather than these warring situations. Just like what's described over here with Isaiah, when Isaiah talks about the fact that these nations shall no longer be war, but those implements of war are now been turned to instruments of peace. So the fulfillment of that had to do with reconciliation to God that Jesus made available through what he did for us. That's that prophecy, the figurative nature of that, the warring element of it, and how all people from all nations can come to the Lord through faithful compliance and obedience and be reconciled to the Heavenly Father. I'll look at one last verse of Scripture. Passage is found over in Luke chapter 24 to conclude the study. And again, to give us a sense of the idea of these prophecies, how prophecy works, what's the nature of the prophecies, and how we can see the figurative elements of it, symbolic referencing the dramatic nature sometimes that prophecy carries with it. So then if you look then at verse 44, then he said to them, this is after his resurrection, when he's revealed himself to his disciples, when he's giving them further instructions and teaching, said, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. When you drop down to verse 47, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Do you recall what was said over in Isaiah? When it described how that from Zion, beginning in Jerusalem, that all these things should be taught. You see the fulfillment of that in Acts chapter 2. When these things would occur, that teaching and proclamation of truth that would bring peace and reconciliation to the world. Not in a literal sense of physical war, but that spiritual condition that we had before the Lord. And so we see this idea. So somebody says, well, do you believe? And I've had this come up at times where individuals talking to me and wanting to discuss this says, well, Do you believe that these things that are described over here in Isaiah or over here, that these passages of Scripture, that that you look around, can you really tell me that the lion and the lamb lie down together, eating like the oxen, the grass, and the cobra, and the viper, and that they're not dangerous to you? Can you talk about that there's no more battles and wars around us when we see it all about us and constantly and continuously? Look, all we have to do is turn on the news. Are you telling me that those things no longer exist? I said, no, but the prophecy has been fulfilled. Well, now, what's that? What's described there? Well, let's look over here and see what it says in the New Testament. Let's look and see the establishment of the Lord's kingdom. And let's also notice what Paul says. And let's read the context of these verses and make a comparison and see that it says it's fulfilled with the Gentiles and Jews all in Christ, and we have reconciliation made available. There's no longer hostility between those that were antagonistic one toward the other before, and that that barrier that separates us from the Lord has been removed because Jesus Christ died upon the cross, and we can have peace with the God. That's what's under consideration. And that's what's being described. And you know something? Isn't that a wonderful thing? You know, so just as an aside, isn't that far greater and grander than the idea of some peaceful aspects associated with the earth? To think that we have a relationship with the Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ our Lord and eternal life in a heavenly home awaiting us. Isn't that far superior to some of these ideas that people have about something, some utopia up here upon earth, or some going back and establishing some paradise? It's far better, and of course that's what the scriptures convey and what the scriptures teach, that there's a heavenly home awaiting those that are faithful to the Lord if we humbly serve Him. And because Christ died, we can have that hope of eternal life, confident expectation. We're about to sing a song of encouragement. Trust that as we've looked at these passages together, it's been beneficial, helpful, not just for understanding, but the opportunity should it arise for us to be able to teach, because these are things that do come up in our conversations with our friends and people around us, those we work with, people in the religious world. So we need to be armed so we can give an answer for the hope that's in us with meekness and fear. So as we're about to sing the song of encouragement, if you have a need, your situation's not right, you need to be reconciled back to the Lord. Either to be baptized for remission of sins, or having done that, there's something amiss in your life and you need the prayers of the congregation. Any way that you're subject to this call, we encourage you to come forward, making that request known, as together we stand and sing.